I'm hurrying up here because we got a lot to cover. Mark chapters 2 and 3 tonight. Lesson 2 in our series on the life of Christ. Get to where I'm supposed to be. Yeah, we're started last week a series of lessons on the life of Christ, and we're basing it from the gospel according to Mark, just following his account. We will very occasionally mention what's in the others, but this is not really a harmony of gospels kind of thing. We basically just want to follow the story as it's told here in the book of Mark. I showed this last week. I said I would at least quickly show it each week just to let everybody know where we've been, where we're headed, and so forth. Obviously, last week we talked about the authority of Jesus there in chapter 1. Tonight, the title of this section is called Opposition to Jesus Grows. If you have done some reading ahead of time, I believe you would agree with me that that is a really good caption for these two chapters tonight. Opposition to Jesus Grows. I made this right here, available electronically this past week. Some of you may have received the email or saw it on Facebook. If you don't have access to that, you may have noticed I've included some printed copies on the table out there and also in that rack by the side door. And so if you want to have a copy of the 10 lessons that we're going to present on that, you can pick one of those up. Okay, let's just go ahead and blank that. We'll start there in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to do it just like we did last week, just sort of go section by section. The first one is the first 12 verses, Mark 2, 1 through 12. What caption would you give it? Well, if we're just going to be straightforward about it, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And I think we could put in parentheses in two different ways, right? He heals a paralyzed man in two different ways, and I think you probably already know where we're going with that. So let's begin reading in verse 1. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum. We saw back in chapter 1 where he had been there previously. After some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Now, with everything else that happens after this, don't forget that. Remember last week, we said that preaching was paramount to Jesus, right? Remember back there in verse 38 of chapter 1? Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. So, don't forget about that when we start looking at his miracle coming up and all that he preached to these people. Now, like most preachers, I've always dreamed of preaching to a full house. Wouldn't it be nice if every single seat here was occupied? Well, Jesus truly preached to a full house, didn't he? From what's described here. I mean, there was just no more room. Nobody could even get near the door. And I don't know how big a house it was, but he preached to a full house. All right, so let's start back up there in verse 3. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they came up with something else to do, right? They uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So obviously, they're not going to be deterred in getting to Jesus, right? When Jesus saw their faith, that's a significant phrase, isn't it? Think about what we talked about this morning with faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, there has to be some surprise on the part of these men, right? Because their primary reason in letting this paralyzed man down through the roof was what? So that Jesus might do what? that he might heal them. But Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. All right, so here comes the opposition. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, a couple of things to point out in addition to what we've already noticed from this reading. What should have silenced the criticism of these scribes, even before the man was healed of his paralysis? What should have silenced them already? There's another miracle really going on here, right? He knew exactly what they were thinking. In other words, they should have been silenced when he starts saying, okay, why are you thinking about these kind of things? And you can tell by the question that he asked. In other words, right then they might not know, okay, well, he doesn't know for sure. But when he says that, they knew for sure that he knew exactly what they were thinking. So that should have kind of put them on pause a little bit. But what's so interesting about this is to show them that he had the power to do what they could not see. He did something they could see, right? You can't see sins being forgiven. Now you can see a man that was formerly paralyzed get up and walk like nothing was wrong with him in this world, right? But to show that he had power to forgive sins, okay, something they could not see, he does something they could see. They can see this paralyzed man get up, right? But one of the things that we're going to notice so much when we go through the life of Christ is the contrast between, like, verses 7 and 12. Here you've got, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins by God alone? You've got these people with this agenda who are not honestly looking at the evidence. But then you have those, like in verse 12, who were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, I hope we're more like the folks in verse 12. Remember, there were a lot of people who saw all of this go down, right? There were a lot of people. This was not done in a corner, right? There would be plenty of people around who could attest to exactly what Jesus did and said on this occasion. And so the evidence is powerful, right? Jesus really did this. He forgave a man of his sins, which was the more important thing, right? Let's not forget that lesson in this. As important as being healed of something as serious as paralysis is, being healed of sin is far more important, right? Can you be paralyzed from the day that you're born until the day that you die and still go to heaven? Absolutely you can. But you can't go to heaven in your sins. That's why it's more important, right? This is the most significant kind of healing. All right, so let's move on to that next section, verses 13 through 17. And we're just going to caption this with, Jesus spends time with outcasts. And that's something we're probably not as comfortable with, right, as Jesus was. We find this a whole lot more difficult than what he did. Jesus spends time with outcasts. So let's quickly read 13 through 17 and make a few comments. Then he went out again by the sea. And all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, if you compare the different accounts, especially if you look in Matthew's account, you know that this Levi is someone we better know as whom? This is talking about Matthew, right? Matthew, the tax collector. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi, or Matthew's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they, notice it now, they followed him. Now, in Matthew's account of this, it says, they went and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. So why are we pointing this out? We're pointing this out because Matthew was not the only one interested in Jesus. He was not the only tax collector, sinner, okay, that was interested. These others were as well. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Here comes that opposition again, that criticism. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who are the well? Who are the well? Well, let me ask it another way. Are there really any who are well? You know, we read this on the surface and say, well, okay, there were already some people who were in good enough shape spiritually, and so they didn't need Jesus. But there were some others who did need Him, no. He's not talking about some who are actually well and some who are actually sick. That's not the contrast. He's talking about people who realize their condition, who realize how much they need Jesus. I remember reading an article years ago from a preacher, and it was just simply entitled, "They Must See the Need." He was talking about studying with people and trying to convert people. He said, you're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to get anywhere unless they see the need. Jesus said, the people who see the need. And he's surrounded by some people that these people kind of have some prejudice against, right? These are considered the outcast. But Jesus is not looking at all of that, right? He's just looking for people who are interested no matter where they come from, no matter what their background is. You can tell that tax collectors are not very highly thought of when they're used in the same phrase with sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. And sure enough, there were tax collectors who were guilty of fraud and all that kind of thing. But again, Jesus is not looking at the kind of things we tend to focus on more. He's looking within. He's looking for some interest they might have in what He has to teach. The interest they may have in salvation. All right, so let's move on to 18 through 22. And we're just going to, again, just sort of matter-of-factly give this a caption of Jesus' disciples don't fast. Jesus' disciples don't fast. Beginning with verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, first of all, that's a kind of an unusual alliance there, isn't it? The disciples of John and the Pharisees, I don't know that you see them tied together anymore after this. It's just an unusual alliance. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now we know who the bridegroom is, right? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Himself. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, if you study all about fasting, you know that this was not always the case, but a lot of times fasting was done as a sign of what? As a sign of mourning. Well, they're not going to mourn while the bridegroom's with them, right? They may after he's gone, but they're not going to do it while he's gone. Well, he uses some other illustrations, though, to make the same point. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. All right, so let's go back to the question. Why the disciples of John or the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why do they do not fast? Well, Jesus answers with these three illustrations. And really, it's pretty simple if you just kind of look on the surface of it. He just answers with three things that you just don't do. You don't fast. You don't mourn while the bridegroom's still with you. You don't sew a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Because what's going to happen? You wash the thing and it's going to kind of pull away and you're going to just have a big old hole. Now, you just don't do that. And also, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Because when that wine expands, right, what's going to happen to those brittle old wineskins? They're going to burst, right? Now, there may be a whole lot more to this than that, but that's really basically what he's trying to tell them. This is inappropriate. It's just not the thing to do. Just like it's not appropriate for the friends of the bridegroom to mourn while he's still with them, just as it's not appropriate to sew that new cloth there, that new patch on this old garment, just like it's inappropriate to put new wine into old wineskins. Now, getting back to what I was kind of hinting at just a minute ago, could there be something also in this new business that he's also trying to get across to them? Probably so. And certainly this would conform to things Jesus says elsewhere. Obviously, he wants these people to understand that something new has come. And it's time to put away what? It's time to put away what? It's time to put away the old. It's time to put away the old. Something new. I'm the new. I'm teaching you something new. And again, we read about all that in the rest of the New Testament. So that may be part of it. But really, I think the main thing, or the main way he answered it is just, these are three things you don't do, just to make his point. Well, let's look at that last part of chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. And here we're just going to caption this as, Jesus' disciples break the Sabbath law. Nope, that's not right, is it? It's not right. Jesus' disciples break Sabbath traditions. There's a difference, right? There's a difference. His disciples did not break the Sabbath law. They broke the traditions that these Jewish rabbis had come up with. Now, before we read this, it might be helpful to kind of know a little bit of background to all of this. Just to kind of appreciate the buzzsaw that Jesus is going into here. Jewish rabbis, by the time that Jesus had come to this earth and had begun his ministry and so forth, Jewish rabbis had divided work. You know, you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day. They had divided work into 39 general categories. Then they classified hundreds of activities under each one of those categories. And then they had special laws to regulate those activities that were under each category. Can you imagine that? Well, I mean, they worked hard to come up with their own rules and their own laws. Now, we're going to read all of this in just a minute, but doesn't that kind of better help us understand verse 27? Let's just read that by itself. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." This wasn't intended to be a burden on man, right? This was for his benefit. But you've turned it into something that's so rigorous and you've just piled so many regulations on top of it, it's become something that he's just unable to bear at all. All right, so let's read 23 through 28. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? What he's talking about here is an incident recorded back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you want all the details on that, you can go back and read that. Do you think they had ever thought about even coming close to criticizing David for what he had done? I think it's implied, or what's implied in this, is their inconsistency. They didn't have a problem with David doing it. Didn't have a problem with Abiathar, the high priest, helping him out with this. But now they've got a problem with Jesus. Got a problem with Jesus. It might also be helpful to remember that in the same account of this in Matthew, there's a passage quoted from Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, they had made all these Sabbath regulations to the point where it would even prevent somebody from obeying that fundamental law of being able to show mercy. And really, that's what Abiathar was doing for David on this occasion. You say, well, now, wait a minute, what would be a contemporary example? Do we need to assemble with the saints on the first day of the week? Absolutely. And please, let's don't start thinking about all these different exceptions, you know, and so forth. But let's do suppose you come upon somebody who's hurt on the side of the road and they're in need of assistance. So what are you going to do? You're just going to pass right on by? So I got to get to church. I'm sorry. I would hope that you would stop. You need to show mercy. That's a law, too. It's a law, too. Now, this doesn't mean that all of a sudden the tabernacle was going to become like a cafeteria and everybody could just run in there and just eat showbread and anytime they just wanted to. No, let's don't take things too far. But their regulations had really made it up too much of a burden on man. It actually had prevented mercy. Here these disciples are hungry. And they're working for Jesus. They're serving Him, right? But no, we can't have that. But then verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then here's really the clinching argument. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So what's he saying there? Folks, I'm the Lord of this. I created this. And I can decide when people are right and when they're wrong. And so you got no business criticizing me about this. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't break Sabbath laws. They broke the traditions that these rabbis had come up with. Well, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to have another little Sabbath controversy, right? There in verses 1 through 6, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Remember, we already introduced that passage from Hosea that Jesus quoted, you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So let's read 1 through 6. And I want you to notice with me especially the manner in which Jesus heals this man. He's going to really go to a lot of trouble, saying that sarcastically. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, this is interesting, right? Because that's not the end of it. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Did you notice something about the manner in which Jesus healed? Now, there were times, of course, that he would lay hands on people. Not always, but there were times that he would exert himself at least mildly, right? Not that that was required, of course, but all he does is just tell the man to stretch out his hand. So their argument about him working on the Sabbath, kind of hard to make that argument, right? What work does he do? He just tells the man to stretch out his hand. The man stretches it out. And so they don't really have a leg to stand on as far as, you know, they're looking for him doing some kind of work, right? Exerting himself in some way. No, just stretch out his hand. And it was just as whole as it could be. Well, do you know much about the Pharisees and the Herodians? Not to get into all the details here, but really these two groups of people would have been diametrically opposed to each other. And yet, what do you find in verse 6? They're going to come together and they're going to find some way to destroy Jesus. What's the caption for our whole study tonight? Opposition to Jesus grows. And you can tell how intense it's becoming because you've really got these two opposing sides coming together to find him, or to accuse him. All right, so verses 7 through 12. Jesus' popularity grows. Wait a minute. I thought you said the opposition was growing. Well, among really even still the multitudes, his popularity is continuing to grow. Starting in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. That's from a lot of different places. That's a lot of people. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. In other words, he can go out from land a little bit, right? If it gets too intense. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So yeah, you've got the intense opposition. In fact, if you look there in verse 7 again, Matthew's account indicates that Jesus knew that plot of verse 6. He knew the plot. And so that's why he withdraws with his disciples to the sea. And so the opposition is intense, but you can still see that the multitudes are still following after Jesus. And they're going to still do it for quite some time even after this. But one thing that strikes me too about those last two verses, verses 11 and 12, some of these leaders, these Jewish leaders, they're having a hard time seeing the true identity of Jesus. But who's not? Who's not having any trouble? The demons aren't having any trouble. Now, as we talked about in James chapter 2 this morning, they're not going as far as they ought to with it, right? They believe and tremble, but in other words, here are people on the opposite side. They're pulling against Jesus. They are opposed to everything that Jesus is trying to do and to say, and yet they know exactly who he is, right? They're at least being honest, something we can't say about those leaders. All right, 13 through 19. Jesus appoints the 12. Jesus appoints the 12. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And then, for sake of time, we won't go through the whole list, but he obviously has a name for the apostles here, or names all the apostles, the 12. When Jesus goes back to his Father, he's going to need some men to represent him, to take his gospel to the world. And these are the men that he's chosen to do that. I like the way it's worded there, just the simplicity of it in verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. I think Carrie talked about this quite a bit in our class this morning. These apostles were what? Eyewitnesses. They're going to be eyewitnesses. They're going to be there with Jesus. They're going to follow along. They're going to observe the things that He said and He did and so forth. And then, upon doing that, they're going to go and preach that message to the world. The apostles are an important group of people. And when we read through the rest of the New Testament, we need to follow these apostles, right? Because they're going to play a very important role. All right, verses 20 through 30. Jesus is accused of working with Satan. How does that sound to you? Jesus is accused of working with Satan. Now, when you just hear that, you are tempted to say, you know, that doesn't make a bit of sense. You would be right. And that's basically going to be Jesus' argument, right? This doesn't make a bit of sense. Let's just read it, 20 through 30. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. So even among some close to Him, they got some questions. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons He cast out demons. So He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Satan working against Satan? Satan's going to cast out these demons? I mean, isn't that what he would like? That doesn't make any sense. No more than a kingdom divided against itself. No more than a house divided against itself. But maybe this is the part we leave out sometimes. Verse 27, No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? He's taking these souls back from Satan. Satan's the strong man here, right? These souls now that are under his power, Jesus says, I'm going to get him under control and I'm going to get them back from him. I'm working against Satan here. I'm not in league with him. That's not what this is all about. Now, by whose power was Jesus casting out these demons? It's implied here, it's stated specifically in the other accounts. By whose power is he casting these demons out? By the Holy Spirit. And so that kind of helps us understand the rest of this, right? Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And so you would hope that would kind of get their attention, right? In some of the other accounts, it talks about, okay, you can speak against the Son of Man and it will be forgiven you. Speak against the Holy Spirit and it will not. And perhaps the simplest explanation of that is, okay, this is the last effort of the Lord, right, in sending the Holy Spirit. And if we persist in blaspheming Him and speaking against Him, if we persist in that, we're going to be lost, right? This is the Lord's effort in reaching out to us. And so we absolutely have no hope if we persist in that. All right, then finally, verses 31 through 35. Jesus' true family. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. You may not have any issue with this whatsoever. I I just know I've at least occasionally heard in the past some kind of take this in a direction of Jesus not really showing much respect for his family here. I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus' family was obviously special to him. But there were some others who were very special to him. And he plainly identifies who those people are. In other words, I've got family beyond my family. I've got family beyond my fleshly family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And if you think about it, just from a practical standpoint, think about the statement that Jesus made in John 7. I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's what his life was all about. And so clearly he's going to feel a kinship to people who are doing what? Who are doing the same thing that he was. I've come. My purpose is to do the will of my Father. And so when he looks at people doing the same, that's my family. These are my people. I'm kin to these folks. Because their mindset is the same as mine. They're after the same thing. They're after the glory of the Heavenly Father. Well, we have come to an end and we've managed to get through all of it with about 5 minutes left. I'm not going to take you back through all of this and summarize it and everything. I hope that even with all the details, we're kind of able to pull all this together. But you see the opposition. And I guess one thing I would say in the way of summary, I mentioned this in class this morning that Carrie was teaching, is those apostles and the things that they were eyewitnesses of, they were also eyewitnesses of Jesus when he dealt with opposition. Can you imagine facing this on pretty much a day-to-day basis? People always watching you and asking you these leading questions, trying to trip you up all the time. Let me just tell you something. I think I would be determined to do and say the right thing in all those situations. But I can see me flubbing it up quite a bit. I can see me maybe getting too mad sometimes. So mad that maybe I went too far or didn't say the right thing or whatever. But you see Jesus handle all of it just so perfectly. So in our amazement at his miracles, in our amazement that he also has the power to forgive us of our sins, let's also be amazed by the perfect attitude, the perfect manner in which he dealt with all these people who wanted nothing more than to just trip him up and to catch him in something that they could accuse him of. Go ahead and get out your song book. We'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. And I'll also repeat something I said last week. Here's one thing that I know will not be said by anybody concerning these lessons. Really enjoy the detailed analysis. It's not that, is it? It's not going to be a detailed analysis. We're trying to pick out some of the high points. We just want to be impressed with him. We just want to point out some of the things that John just seems to really be trying to get Mark trying to get our attention with. So if we can help anyone tonight in making your life right with God, let us know as we stand and sing.